Please be seated. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord must want me to be here this week because it sure looked impossible yesterday. You see, I don't know what it is. Well, I do know what it is. It's all these, you see, we had these pastors' meetings in Berman like a couple weeks ago, right? And they were telling the pastors, they were praying, say, you know, we want to set Canada on fire. And I said, well, let's not pray for that. Not that kind of, well, yes, we want spiritual fire. But here, and I think someone is praying for showers of blessing, but they need to pray a little bit more targeted prayers on certain provinces, I guess. So anyways, it's great to be here with you. I was in the airport yesterday trying to get home, and I've got two kids, and so I have a kind of a thing that I've been doing for, well, since they've been growing up, where they can come on one trip with dad somewhere. And so my son said, I want to come with you to Nova Scotia. So I wanted to make sure I got home, and I was looking at the board between different places I've been traveling. I was looking at the board, and then the flight canceled. Next flight canceled. Next flight canceled. Evening flights canceled. But the one flight that got out was the flight that I had a ticket on. Praise the Lord. So I thought for sure I was going to be calling your president saying, you know, I'm not going to make it, or at least be a day or two late. I don't know, you know. But here we are, praise Jesus. My son and I left at 4:30 this morning, so he is sleeping, but you'll see him around the rest of this week, and we're going to have a lot of fun. I have the privilege of working at the North American Division, and let me tell you, I not only bring greetings from Elder Bryant and Kyoshin An and Randy Robinson and the rest of the North American Division leadership, where I have the privilege to be a part of that team. You know, the church exists for the purpose of sharing Jesus Christ, right? Amen? And that happens at the local church level, and this is a candid shot. Nobody asked me. In fact, I don't think anybody knew I was taking the picture. I just kind of reached down in my pocket, grabbed my phone, because we were praying, just kind of lifted up, did a little one of these little shots, and this is our NAD team, our leadership team, and they were having special prayer a few months ago. You see, our leadership of the North American Division, not only they're saying we need to share Jesus, they were actually going out themselves. Amen? And they were leading out evangelistic meetings, and so they were just kind of reporting, you know, having a staff meeting, and so we were gathering around them to pray that God would bless these outreach efforts. So just again to give you a little bit of an insider's look of what's going on through you know, some of our church leadership. Also, if you haven't heard, Elder Randy Robinson is retiring, and just a few weeks ago elected Judy Glass as our new treasurer of the North American Division. So we're very excited about that, someone who just loves Jesus, and we're very honored to have her alongside of us. Well, I was out for pastors' meetings. I was out for pastors' meetings at Berman, and then my wife came out and joined me. We had some of our missionary friends had been missionaries with us in the Philippines at the seminary there. Well, sometimes God has a funny way of surprising you, right? My wife and I, we were dating in college sweethearts, okay? And one day, as we were kind of getting a little bit more serious, she said, Michael, what do you think about being a missionary? I said, that sounds cool. Sure, sign me up. So I sent in a lovely letter to the General Conference, and they sent me the nicest rejection letter I think I've ever received. Basically, along the lines, we don't see any future for Adventist historians as missionaries kind of thing. And so I forgot completely about it. And about 15 or almost 20 years later, we had been serving in other capacities. I forgot about it. And I got a call from the General Conference saying, would you go and serve at the seminary there? And so I thought, really? I mean, are you sure? You know, and so, yeah, yes, we want you to go. So we started having a little bit of family prayer, very appropriate to do when considering a call, you know, all of this very important decision. And I'll never forget my kids, who were much younger at the time. They just looked up at me in eyes of terror and said, oh, Dad, why would God send us to the land of the Philistines? And I reassured them, it's the land of the Philippines. There are no giants there. Anyway, so God has a funny way of surprising you. So we're at these pastors' meetings. Oh, thank you. We were at these pastors' meetings, and needless to say, my wife came out. We've had some of our missionary friends who'd been serving with us over there. We went camping up in Banff National Park. Beautiful, right? I mean, Jasper, all of that. And my wife wanted to see a moose. We saw a bear. We saw all kinds of different animals, but we did not see any moose. And then I went to Saskatchewan for the Mansask camp meeting, right? You're not going to believe this, but earlier this week, I got up at 4:30 in the morning, and I saw this beautiful bull moose. So I called my wife, reassured her, yes, there are moose in Canada. Praise the Lord. Maybe there's even moose here in Nova Scotia. I don't know. Oh, yeah, you're assuring me there are. So anyways, exciting times. Well, before I go on to the next slide, one more thing about the Philippines. We'll get into our message here for tonight. But when we actually got over to the Philippines, we got over there, I'll never forget our first night that we were there. Different country, different part of the world, still trying to soak in so much change, so much that's going to be going on. And the middle of our first night, all of a sudden, there was a big bang. And it wasn't thunder. It was just this big bang. And I thought, what is this? And my kids, again, who were much younger at the time, they came running under the bed sheets. And we went, I went searching, looking to the outside, see if I could see anything. And I didn't see anything. And so all was good. And so we went back to bed. Second night that we were there, the middle of the night, again, we heard a big bang. But my goodness, what in the world is going on? This time I had a flashlight by the bed. Kids come diving in. I go running to the front door. I go running to the back door. I don't see anything. What to do? Third night. It's a little bit windier. It goes bang, 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 bang. What is making that noise? And that's when I kept running to the front and the back, and then I got really brave. I went outside. And that's when I discovered that we lived under a mango tree. Amen? Praise Jesus. I don't think we've got mangoes growing in Nova Scotia, but let me tell you, they are succulent, they are juicy, they are delightful. God, praise Jesus for mangoes. Well, this week, we're going to, the portion of it, at least that I'm here with you guys, we want to talk about how God has led in our past, in our Adventist past, across different points in church history. We want to look and see where and how we can discover God's providential leading. And as we get acquainted through this week, and some of you, I know some of your administrators and pastors, some of I've met before in other places and so on, and a few of you I've met elsewhere, but as we get better acquainted, is you start telling each other stories, right? Tell each other stories. Now, most people don't even know what my title is at the North American Division, you know, Archive, Statistics, and Research. And someone was asking my kids, what does your dad do? I said, well, I have no idea what that is, but my dad, he is the storyteller in chief for the North American Division. Everybody likes a good story, don't they? Yeah, so we're going to look at some stories about how God has led. And as you get to know somebody better, you start telling one another stories, don't you? Sometimes there's old photographs. Here's one that's really important in our family. Now, my parents are Canadian. They met in an elevator in Toronto. They both worked for Scotiabank at the time, okay? So I have Canadian roots. I have two passports. My dad got transferred to the States right before I was born, so I like to say I was made in Canada but born in the USA, okay? So, and then my kids have Canadian passports, just so you know. So this is kind of for them discovering their Canadian roots. And so this is in British Columbia. This is my grandfather, and he built this cabin with his bare hands. Well, he had pulleys and all other kinds of things, but this picture's especially significant because I remember when I was a young person that they would show this picture to me for two reasons. Number one was my grandfather, he believed in the importance of education. The importance of education. And secondly, that he also would always talk about how don't wait for someone else to give you handouts. Work hard for what you have. Amen. I mean, good values, aren't they? And so this is part of my story, part of my identity. And I've used that same picture and shared that those same stories to my own children. Work hard for what you have. The value, the significance, the importance of education. Because those are turning points in our lives. And we're going to look at a lot of different kinds of turning points through this week and see different ways, maybe even some ways that God has surprised both in the past and maybe, just maybe, God might be surprising you here in the Maritimes. We'll see. Let's begin this journey. Let's explore. So turning points. If we're looking at turning points, Naturally, one of the most significant turning points in church history. Of course, I've taught church history for many years now, and I just love teaching these stories. And sometimes I even have the privilege of taking people on tours, you know, to see some of the sites. That gets even better when you can almost imagine what it would have been like to go back in the past. And one of the turning points I enjoy the most is the story of Martin Luther. You know the story too, don't you? You know, some of you probably read it in great controversy or, you know, and it, just a few years ago, we had the 500th anniversary of the 95 theses, right? You know what those were? By the way, they didn't hammer them on nails. They, in the 16th century, they glued them, okay? So let's be historically accurate here. But he would have posted it so everyone could see it. These were 95 reasons why you should trust the Word of God instead of depending upon tradition and the authority of the church. Well, to tell you kind of the historian that I am, I'm an adventurous historian, okay? So the kind of historian that I am, I decided a few years ago, we had one of these big Bible conferences. They have all the religion teachers get together and hash out all the different issues and stuff like that. And I didn't choose the city, okay? I didn't choose the city, but it was actually this Bible conference was located in this particular time, in Rome. Pretty cool. A lot of history there. There's the catacombs. There's the Vatican. There's all kinds of things. So we had one day that we could do anything that we wanted. So some of my good friends, you know what they did? For their one day that they had free day to do anything they wanted? Well, no, it wasn't shopping. No, some of my good friends, they went on a pizza pilgrimage. High-speed train, and you can go between different cities and see how many different kinds and styles of pizza that you can make it to in 24 hours. Pretty cool, don't you think? But being the historian that I am, I decided, you know, I remembered that about 500 years ago, there was this Martin Luther guy, and he went to Rome, right? You know the story. He went to Rome, and he was trying to make himself better before God. He was doing, well, back then they called it an indulgence, right? You get an indulgence to make yourself better before God. So I decided I want to be the first Adventist religion teacher to earn an indulgence. Amen? Well, so what do you do? So I went to Rome. I went to the Vatican. I said, how does one earn an indulgence? And they said, well, first of all, you got to know what they're called. They're not called indulgences anymore. They're called testimoniums. Oh, I'm sorry. Do I have to pay anything? Oh, we stopped charging about 500 years ago. And what do I need to do? Oh, just fill out this form. And by the way, I had a form so that someone like me, you know, you didn't have to be Catholic. There was all kinds of different things, you know. Check marks that you could put along there and said historian. He said, that's me, historian. So I checked the mark historian and I said, what do I do next? Well, you have to visit all the seven holy pilgrim churches and you go to each church and you get a stamp. That's all you have to do. You get a stamp. And I thought, this is pretty neat. So that's what we're doing. We're walking around. So I learned that you can do the seven holy pilgrim churches even to this day, just like Luther did. It's about 26 miles, like a marathon, right? But you don't have to do it quite as fast. But we're doing it, and I got a couple of my friends. I'm not going to mention their names so I don't incriminate the innocent, okay? But we had a couple of my friends, and we decided that we were going to go, and so we started getting our stamps, and we're about halfway through, and there were some I guess devout Catholics, I don't know. You know, they pulled up in an Uber. You see, you're supposed to do it on foot. They pulled up in an Uber and they looked at us and we were hot and we were sweaty, you know. They came up to us and said, "Wow, you're really doing it, aren't you? You're doing it the authentic way, you know. You're getting hot. I mean, look at you. You're such a better Catholic than we are. In fact, you're such good Catholics. What do you do?" And I said, "Well, we're religion teachers. Even more amazing. We must find your superior so we can commend your vigilance to your superior." And they said, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's quite all right." They said, "No, we must know. Where are you from? Which Catholic seminary do you teach in?" By the way, I hope nobody thinks I'm a Jesuit or anything, because I'm not. Yeah, just for the record. And he said, "Well, we're actually Protestants." They looked at us and said, "You're the strangest Protestants we've ever met." But we had such a nice time together. And so we went on. And you know, the reason I was doing this, right? You know, as a church historian, the reason I was doing this is actually I was trying to get to the next church, this where they have the Scala Santa, the Scala Santa. You know what the Scala Santa is? The pilot step, supposedly pilot staircase, right? And it was on that staircase that Luther was on his hands and knees. By the way, I wasn't doing the hands and knees things. I was just going to see, all right? But he was actually doing it 500 years ago on his hands and knees, believing that this would make himself better before God. And the words of Scripture rang into his heart and pierced his soul. "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." He says, "What am I doing here?" Because he discovered he had an entirely wrong view of who God is. And that view began to change, how? By the reading of Scripture, the reading of Scripture. By the way, we went back and filled out my little certificate at the very end, and my French wasn't very good. I'm sorry, not a good Canadian. My French wasn't very good, and so we ended up, they gave us a bonus. Anyways, it doesn't really matter because we're saved by Jesus Christ alone. All right. And, of course, the greatest turning point of all is Jesus. And I hope more than anything else this week, as we're spending time together looking at our past or how God has led, I hope more than anything else you will see glimpses of who Jesus is. Our pioneers were real people. Yes, they had their foibles and faults. And tonight we'll begin talking about some of them here and how they discovered. But most of all, they were people who loved Jesus. This is the greatest turning point in all of salvation history, of human history, is Jesus, who died, who first was incarnated, came as a baby, grew up, did ministry for 3.5 years, eventually was crucified on Calvary, the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. What a beautiful, beautiful story that must be the very heart of what we are all about as Seventh-day Adventists. And of course, if you're excited about Jesus, you're going to be excited about his return. Some of our early pioneers, this is probably, I don't know if there's any definite way to quantify this, you know, but it's certainly like in the top 10 of the most preached, most quoted Bible verses in all of Scripture by our pioneers. And I want to read this with you here, and let's pause for just a moment. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And then the key verse, key part here, "While we wait for the blessed hope," "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It's kind of like when you come home after a long trip, and especially when my kids were younger, right? You know, just squeals of delight. "Daddy's home! Daddy's home!" To be reunited with loved ones. You see, I want to suggest something to you tonight, and we're going to explore this theme through the rest of the week as well. Not only the turning point Jesus, but I'm going to posit here something very significant, I think. And that is that it doesn't make any sense to be an Adventist, aka Seventh-day Adventist, unless you don't know and love Jesus Christ. See, you can keep the Sabbath, you can be a health reformer, all these great things. Nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, they're great. But if Jesus is not at the center of them, it won't do you any good. In other words, Adventism, to put it another way, is at its best when it's centered on Jesus. Adventism is centered at its best when it's centered on Jesus. And of course, the Reformation roots, we could talk more. I'm going to go quickly on for the sake of time. But you know, I just love this. You know, Luther, we just talked about, you know, he thought at first God was this harsh dictator in heaven and he had to appease God and then to finally discover God is a loving God, compassionate God. Amazing. And so all of the reformers would follow in that wake and they discovered that through reading Scripture. Well, back to being Adventist. That's what we want to talk about here tonight, right? Is what does it mean to be an Adventist? Well, one of the passages that comes to mind quite readily is Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus has this conversation with the disciples about the end, how to be ready, how not to be deceived. And so we find that there's a couple key portions here. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. In fact, there will even be great tribulation. And should come as no surprise that there are false prophets, which, by the way, might suggest there could be also a true prophet or prophets at the end of time, right? We'll get there. We'll get there. Be patient with me. Not tonight, though. And lawlessness will abound. And, you know, oftentimes as Adventists, we focus on a lot of those different aspects of this description of Matthew 24. But sometimes we don't always focus on verse 14. And this is, I think, pivotal here. And sometimes people ask, you know, well, when is Jesus coming? We've had a church for quite a long time now, you know. When is Jesus coming? Well, we have seen a lot of these signs, but the most significant sign, perhaps the greatest of all these signs, is here in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. This gospel preached to all the world. You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to think we've already done it. And yet, time lingers a little bit longer. God, in His mercy and grace, has extended just a little bit more of an opportunity that we have the privilege to hasten the soon return of Jesus Christ by sharing the everlasting gospel. You know, when I was serving as a missionary in the Philippines, a couple of my friends there were in charge of the global mission program there, and they actually did a research study of the different people groups and language groups across Asia where we were, and discovered that nearly 70% of those different people groups had never heard even the name of Jesus Christ. Some of the most populous nations in the world on this planet. We still have a work to do. In verse 29, A couple of these signs. This got the attention of our pioneers. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. We know that these very things happened. 1780 was the great dark day. And you say, well, that was a long time ago. Yeah, but it was important because at that time, Bible prophecy was being fulfilled and God was trying to get the attention of people. Hey, wake up. Wake up. I want your full attention. That's something significant. And not only that, we see descriptions in the heavens of these falling of the stars that happened in 1833. And you know, I as a historian, this is what I like to do, is I like to collect these old primary sources, we call it, right? These different accounts from diaries and letters and stuff like that. And I have some really fun ones here for you to about the falling of the stars, because it's important for us to pay attention that these things were fulfilled, and God has yet just one a little bit more time left for us to proclaim that last thing on the proclaiming the everlasting gospel. But here's one of these different from these different primary source accounts that I was able to find. And this is neat because he's traveling, right? He's traveling with his family, and they look up to the heavens and they start seeing these falling of the stars. He says, "The stars descended like a rain of fire. Many of them having the appearance of fiery serpents and seemed to strike the ground and disappear." It goes on to say that afterwards they stopped and started opening their Bibles. What does the Word of God have to say? What does the Word of God have to say? And a couple of these other accounts that are on here that I have to... Here's another. This is actually an engraving of these early accounts. And here's another one. Here's another one by Hiram Guilford, okay? "Many of them appeared very much frightened." You'd be frightened too if something like this happened in your midst. And he says, "The shooting stars had the appearance of raining fire," very similar to this previous account. And he's on, I think it's on a packet boat, as I recall. It's one of those old little ships going across the Erie Canal, right? He says, "My mother at the time believed the occurrence to be a sign of the end of the world and the coming of Christ." It's waking people up. Jesus knew at the very end of time, people needed to be woken from their spiritual slumber. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what happened. That's the turning point that we start seeing as the formation of a prophetic movement that God had divinely called begins to start taking shape. And we start seeing people all around the world, waking up to the fact that Jesus is about to come, that Bible prophecy is being fulfilled, God is calling them, that something important is about to happen. And of course, I don't have time to go into all these things, the French Revolution, you know, and by the way, you know the person who wrote about the day for a year and said, you know, in the 1790s that in about another generation in the future that you can expect Bible prophecy to be fulfilled, looking at the 1260 days, which were 1260 years. You know who wrote about that? Sir Isaac Newton. Did you know he wrote more about Bible prophecy and the Bible than he did about science? Amazing, amazing. Actually, I can tell you, I have an original copy of his book. So anyways, but yeah, it's incredible. And so people are looking at Bible prophecy day for a year. It's making sense. Something significant's about to happen here. And then not only the 1260 days or years, but then this 2300 days or years of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, I want to start about, because some of you are thinking I was going to talk about maybe some of our Advent pioneers of our denomination, but did you know it wasn't just in the United States and Canada that this was happening? One of my favorite stories is the story of Joseph Wolff. He's he grows up, and his father is a rabbi, so he's Jewish, right? And his neighbors employ him to help milk the cows early in the morning. And as he is going over the neighbor's house, he starts having Bible studies. And they start asking questions. You know, what about Isaiah chapter 53? And so he goes back and studies and says, you know, maybe there is a suffering Messiah that has to come first before he is victorious. And as the more he studies the Bible, the more he becomes convicted that he needs to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Excuse me. And he's converted, and he goes in. So I want to be a missionary. I want to go and serve. And so his friends told him, well, you need to go to Rome. You need to go to the Vatican to train and go to the school there. And so he goes to Pontifical University to be trained as a missionary. But he is one of those annoying students. I know you've never seen such a person before when you've been in school. Perhaps, yes. Anyways, let's not go there. But he was just one of those annoying students, always asking questions, and going back to the Bible. Well, on what basis do we do that from Scripture? And especially he got in trouble when he started asking questions about the authority of the Pope. You know, how do you justify that from Scripture, right? One day he was challenging the teacher. In the back of the room, there was a businessman just doing a little tour, and he stopped in to visit on this tour, and he hears this precocious young person, and he waits till after class and says, "If you ever need some help, here's my business card." Well, it was very fortuitous, because a short time later, he actually gets kicked out of school. Asking too many questions, gets escorted off campus. So where do I go? He says, "Well, maybe I'll go find this businessman that handed me a card. Maybe this is God's divine providence." And so he goes. He goes to England, and he discovers they're having a whole series of conferences about Bible prophecy, about how Jesus is about to come. And he says, "I'm going to go be a missionary." And that man, Henry Drummond was his name, he will have several other friends, Edward Irving and others. They will start a mighty movement in Europe. And he says, "It's not enough to keep the Advent message, the news about Jesus coming here, to ourselves. I must go and tell the world." And so he goes to Cyprus. He goes to North Africa. He goes across parts of the Middle East. And in fact, one of my favorite stories, he makes it all the way to India. He is on a elephant, one of the funniest stories in his autobiography. He's on an elephant on a swinging bridge. He said he screamed the whole way across. And then he stays on the other side at a friend's house that he befriended along the way. And the house catches on fire. And he's so sick, he becomes delirious. He doesn't know what's happening. And the house is literally burning down. Someone pulls him out of the house to save his life. In fact, I'm telling you, maritime saints, if you ever get bored on Sabbath afternoon, check out Joseph Wolf, Travels and Adventures, okay? It's been digitized. So you can read the whole thing. You don't have to be a rare book collector. You can just find it for yourself. Some of the most fun stories in church history, you hardly can believe they're true, but he tells them, and there's testimonies of the truthfulness of these stories, of his passion for Jesus. He'd go into one town in the Middle East, and he'd proclaim Jesus, and they would literally stone him to death, drag his body out, throw it on the trash heap, only for him to come to again. He kind of was not actually dead, and dust off his feet and then go on to the next town and just keep on preaching Jesus. It's amazing. One more quick story, and I'll move on here. But I hope you're getting the idea how this was a global movement, how all around the world, often independent of one another, that God was raising people up, studying the Bible, studying Bible prophecy, coming to the similar conviction that Bible prophecy was being fulfilled and that Jesus is coming again soon. So Joseph Wolf, this one more story, and I'll quickly move on. Joseph Wolf, he says in his autobiography, these travels and adventures, right? He says one time his life that there was this outbreak of disease across northern Persia. Today that's Iran. And so because the disease was so deadly, he decided that, by the way, I know we had COVID and all of this stuff, right? But it, you know, life is so much better than it was 200 years ago. Because you read in his memoirs and travels, he's being quarantined all the time because they didn't know what to do with outbreaks of disease. And so you're just getting quarantined constantly. And some of these outbreaks were pretty deadly, right? And so he knew he just needed to have enough food, and he wouldn't stop in any towns, and he would not have any human contact, right, to avoid the disease. But he was determined. God had called him. He needed to get across that area so he could continue on his preaching and missionary journey. And so he finally gets to what is today the modern city of Tehran, and he gets to that city and joins a camel caravan, right, through the desert. And they warned him and said, if you're not careful, that you could very easily, there are these bandits, and they love to either kill you or make you their slaves. And whatever you do, avoid them. And so he's going across through the, it's like a day or two out of Tehran, and suddenly these bandits descend upon them from the hills, and they recognize them. These are the terrible bandits that no one seems to survive, and they just know their death is sure. And Joseph Wolf had his wits about him, and in Arabic starts shouting out, "The plague! The plague! The plague!" And all these bandits who were so sure about, they knew certain death was impending, suddenly turned around on their horses and with their weapons and ran away. And he liked to say that his life was saved by a pandemic. Pretty cool. These are real people. Just God was using them in the most authentic of ways and their own experiences to just share Jesus as they're studying the Bible and discovering he's coming again. And back there in England, you know, they're having these Albury, they call them the Albury Park Conferences. Ellen White talks about them in Great Controversy. If you don't believe me, you know, check it out there. A whole series of these, and people are writing, and not only in Europe and America and Canada, but in places like India and in Australia, there's even, I'll tell you about him in just a minute, but down in Latin America. And in fact, I was in Hawaii in the state archives. Check this out. Back then it was called the Hawaiian Kingdom or the Sandwich Islands. But somebody put some literature about Jesus and his soon return on some boats that made it across the Pacific. And there were Adventists the same time they were here in Canada waiting for Christ to come in the Hawaiian Kingdom. God reaches to the very ends of the earth. Amazing. Oh, here's the guy I was going to tell you about, Manuel Lacunza. Check this out. He was a Jesuit priest. Do you know that God can even use a Jesuit priest, right? He's studying the Bible, coming to the conviction that Jesus is about to come. He writes three volumes in Spanish. They begin to start being copied all across Latin America. There's different editions of them. I actually have an original from 1825 published in Mexico. It eventually makes its way, copies to Rome, who put it on the index. You know what the index is, right? That's the list of banned books. If any faithful Catholic finds them, they're supposed to burn them, right? So, yeah. And they actually call him back to Rome. He doesn't actually ever make it all the way because he dies in a dungeon on the way, but not before his book would be ignite interest all across the southern hemisphere in the good news that Jesus is coming again soon. And of course, the one that we're most familiar with is William Miller, who, by the way, he preached across New York and New England and the States, and you know he preached here in Canada, right? You didn't know that? Yeah, I'm so glad that I could tell you. They're so excited about that. They started having these things called camp meetings. And they heard there was one about to happen down in the States. They said, we're not going to let the Americans beat us to the punchline. So they went ahead and held the first Adventist camp meeting in Canada. Yeah, you should clap. Be proud of your heritage. Yeah, yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, the camp meetings have a rich heritage of revitalizing faith and affirming faith and Bible study and prayer and all of these things. This is a part of our Adventist heritage. And so, yeah, Miller, he's traveling around in these camp meetings, and they actually built the largest tent in the world, 120 feet in diameter at the time. They said it could seat comfortably 4,000, but if you went in the aisles, you could add enough chairs to squeeze in about 6,000 people. Another historian said, Michael, I don't think you're right on this one. You know, this is a little historian rivalry going on here, right? You know, I think you're wrong on that point. It's not the largest tent. There was this Charles Finney guy in Oberlin. They actually had a bigger tent. So we went down into the archives. This is what we like to do. And the archives, let's find the evidence, right? And we found, actually, I couldn't believe it, the measurements for both of the tents. And theirs was only 100 feet in diameter. The Millerite, the Adventist tent, was 120 feet in diameter. So the record still stands. And Miller, he just fell in love with Jesus. We're going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow, okay? So bear with me, be patient. We're going to get there as we go through this journey of turning points, how God has led in our Adventist past. But the important thing to know right now is he too, through studying the Bible, falling in love with Jesus, despite great challenges, will just love to take every opportunity he could. Just to help illustrate the point, this is just for fun. This is for any young people that might be here tonight that, Miller, he's preaching his heart out in this one community. And they had this thing back in the 19th century called a phrenologist. Anybody a phrenologist? No. Because back in the 19th century, it's kind of a precursor to psychology. They had it kind of backwards. Today we know it's inside the brain, but back then they thought on the outside, if you had certain bumps on your head, you know, and your head was shaped a certain way, and they had these skulls. Actually, these are phrenological maps, right? So they'd feel your head, and based on that, they could determine certain things. You know, you were particularly good with math, or maybe you're particularly amorous with the ladies or something. I don't know, you know, but that would be based on your head. And so this phrenologist was going around town saying that William Miller was so crazy that he must have the most misshapen head of anybody. So Miller heard about this. And being kind of a fun person, decided that he would go and visit this phrenologist. And he goes and has his head examined. He checks in. You know, this is before HIPAA, okay, and medical, all kinds of medical privacy kinds of things, right? You check in, you sign your name, and everybody waits around the doctor. So everybody knows who's getting treated and what the diagnosis is, okay? And so just kind of working his way around the room, and finally gets to William Miller, or Bill as he liked to be called, and finally calls him up, and he doesn't know his name. He says, you know, and studies his head, and you have such a fine, fine specimen of a head. In fact, your head is so nice, so beautiful, that you could never be deceived by the theories, the errors of this William Miller. Still doesn't know his name. At the end of the exam, he says, you know, you have such a fine specimen of a head. Please tell me your name so I can record this for medical posterity. He says, you don't want to know, but if you insist, it's William Miller, much to the chagrin of everybody in the room. Oh, sometimes you got to be a little creative in your evangelism. Take some risks. Do something crazy for God. You never know what might just happen. And that's exactly what's happening, you know. And people are falling in love with Jesus. And as they're doing so, God is able to work in some amazing ways. I want to close with two very quick mission stories, stories of some of our later Adventist pioneers. And we'll get there as we work through this week. But just how to show you how God works in remarkable ways when you just put him first in your life. And God's just inviting us to share the good news of the gospel. Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our friend Jesus is coming again soon. This story took place in Guatemala City. It's one of our first Adventist missionaries that go there. Parmel family. They're there and they arrive as missionaries. And, you know, I loved our mission experience, but I never had to be in the middle of war. Pretty crazy. So they're there. They arrive. You can't just kind of, what do? Do we flee? Do we go somewhere else? And Pastor Parmel, right before war broke out, said, you know, it's time to do a church plant. You need to go across the river to the other side, to the next country there, the next city, and we want to plant a church. And if they're going to have war going on here, at least maybe we can do a church plant over there. I love church leaders who have that kind of vision. They're not going to even let a war stop them. And so in the midst of battle, bombs are going off and machine guns are going off. And he writes about how there's ambulances carrying away the wounded and the dead, you know. He's organizing can't do much here, so let's go ahead and get everybody and get as many meals as they can. They start heading out of town away from the battle to start this little church plant. But the problem is that they have to cross a river, and that river is the border to the next country. And how are they going to get across the river in the middle of a war? So they're finally waiting there with their whole, all their supplies, everything else. They're just praying, Lord, please, would you intervene? So they're there one day. They send messages across, please, to the troops on the other side, don't shoot us. If you'll just let us cross the river safely, we'll come over to the other side. They wait one day. They wait 2 days. They wait 3 days. They finally wait 4 days. And finally, the general on the other side of the river says, go ahead and cross. But what they don't know is it's a trap. So finally, they cross the other side and they arrest them all. They lock them up. They march them, keep on marching right on into prison. Why would you cross the border? Why would you cross this river? And by the way, the missionaries couldn't help but notice the irony of the war going on and them getting captured, because the name of the river was the Peace River. Anyways, they're locked up in jail. Why are you sharing Jesus? You know what those missionaries said? Because we can't do anything else but share Jesus. You've got to stop. We can't stop. But how do we know you're not spies? We're spies for the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to lock you up. They keep locking them up for about another week. Finally, they realize these guys are actually really serious. They're just crazy about Jesus. We're just going to go ahead and finally let them go. And they go ahead. And today we have a mission. Today we have a church and a school as a result of their crazy crossing of the river in the middle of war. What God can do in the most unlikely of circumstances. My last story takes place in Africa. It's in Western Africa. And we're not exactly sure how it happened, but because there's a number of early missionaries. They spread literature and shared it about. And there was an old chief, and he had learned about Jesus. And so to his grandson, he began sharing what he had learned about the gospel, about Jesus. And he'd heard some of these things, but he said, you know, if you really want to know more, there's these missionaries, you need to find them. And so he says, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a follower of Jesus. So he goes to the mission station, but the missionaries are gone. You see, the missionary's family, his wife and children, they're all sick. So they had gone all the way to the coast to send them away back on a ship. And so he waits for the missionaries to return. So he's waiting several days. He's wondering, what shall I do, you know? And he had tried to send some messages back and forth. And, you know, I want to become a Christian. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's especially important because his grandfather was the chief and everybody expected him to become the chief. He said, no, I'm going to renounce my chiefdom, my power, because I would rather be a servant of the living God. Finally, they are able to successfully get in contact, exchange some letters back and forth. The missionary is wondering, is this guy really serious? And he writes a letter back to him, what has to be one of the most unusual and intriguing of letters that I've ever run across in Adventist mission history. He writes to him, says to the missionary, Pastor, he says, don't worry about me. Not even the temptation of becoming a chief can dissuade me from my love for Jesus, because Jesus has captured my heart. Jesus has captured my heart. I share a couple of those mission stories because I just want to remind you, because in our Adventist past, you know, it doesn't make any sense to be Adventist unless you know and have a personal relationship with Jesus. Adventism is at its best when it is always centered on Jesus. That's what our Adventist past is all about. It's about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our early Adventist pioneers, from crazy people like Joseph Wolfe to people in South America to the Kingdom of Hawaii, around the world, that there was this worldwide awakening as people had a living encounter with you by reading the Word of God. I pray that this evening here in the Maritimes that there will be a great revival, first of all, by spending time in your Word and having a living encounter with you. Oh, Jesus, please bless us to that end and purpose. As we begin this camp meeting journey, that there will be spiritual renewal, that there will be reconnections, that we will see Adventism not only for all of its truth, which it is, but most of all because it is the most Christ-centered of all of our understandings of what your word is all about. So, Lord, help us to have that living encounter with you. Help us have that invitation, that renewal, and to share that good news with as many people as possible is my prayer in the loving name of Jesus. Amen.